But please take your Bibles again. We're going to read another portion of God's Word at this point. It's John chapter 4. We're turning tonight to John chapter 4. Just a little phrase in this chapter that came to mind just the last number of days. And again, I felt it would be beneficial to turn to it tonight and study it together in the Scripture of Truth. It's John chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Again, let's be careful in the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We'll just end the reading there. We do pray again that God will bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to draw your attention to the words at the end of verse number 23. Which is the clause at the end of verse number 23. And the words are as follows, For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And with those words in our ears and the Bible upon our knees, let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to his word. Thank you, O Lord, that our blessed Saviour is a great Saviour. We thank you, he is the perfect prophet, priest and king. We thank you, O Lord, that his saving work is accepted by the Father. It is the very ground upon our acceptance. And we thank you that he indeed has done all things well. We thank you that by his Spirit he works in our souls. We thank you, Lord, that he continues to work out all things for our good. We pray, O Lord, that tonight this meeting will be for the good of thy people. We ask, O Lord, it will be unto your edification. We pray, O Lord, for some out of Christ. May this night they see the goodness and the greatness of Christ, enabling them to do that for which they were created. We ask, O Lord, you'd bless us together now. Touch us with the Spirit of God, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The people who are prone to giving dinner parties and the like would tell you that you should always avoid politics and religion. Of course, such should hold no water with any of us here. But religious debate is no new thing. We sometimes are scared of entering into debates regarding religion and the history of religion, for example. But the Jews and the Samaritans had many differences. But as the dialogue in John 4 shows us, religious worship was central to those differences. Samaria, historically as a region, was pagan, but over time had cast off idolatry, likely due to the influence of the Jews who were scattered there at the time of the various exiles. A temple was erected on Mount Gerizim. It is that mountain that's referred to there in the verse number 20. Our fathers, says the Samaritan woman, worshipped in this mountain. The Samaritans had as their sole rule the Pentateuch. Again, the boys and girls in Bible Club from Thursday remember the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible. And as such, they claimed Jewish descent. You look at verse number 12. They claimed to have Jacob as their father. You'll see there in the verse number 12, it says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" But the Jews, they recognize no Jewish connection in the Samaritans' religion. It is possible that there was some intermarriage between Jews and Samaritans, and it led to this hybrid form of religion. But the Lord interacted with the Samaritans at various times. And yet the Lord clearly distinguishes the Samaritans from the Jew. You look at verse number 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship." And Christ did not tolerate any compromised or any conglomerate of religion. He understood they were Samaritans, we are Jews. It's interesting, whenever the Great Commission is given, "They shall receive power, the disciples, and they shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the utmost part of the earth." And so there was a distinction, even in the Samaritan region. It's true, even in the Lord's earthly ministry, he sends forth the 12 and commands them in Matthew 10, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so you see that the Samaritans are actually grouped in with the Gentiles. Oh yes, distinct from them, but grouped in with them and clearly distinguished from the house of Israel. And it is this background of division and distinction that forms the backdrop to this discussion regarding worship between the Lord and the woman. It is very interesting in itself, and not uncommon at all, that as the woman's sin is pointed out, she enters into a discussion of religion and differences. How often people, even today, do that. You get to the matter of their sin and some religious issue will come up as a means to divert attention away. But of course the Lord was seeking a lost soul and would not let this woman go. And he takes the issue of worship to further point out her need. Her need was obvious in terms of her sin. She was an immoral woman, we understand that. But her need went beyond that in terms of the fact that she was not right with God at heart. And that is seen in terms of religious worship. And it is in that sense that we see that God's saving purpose is to make men and women worshippers. That is God's saving search. That's what you have here. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. It is God's pursuit in redemption of sinners that they would be worshippers. And I want to look at this theme with you tonight under three main thoughts. And the first one is very simple. It is that man's ultimate created purpose is to worship God. That is man's created purpose. Why are we here? Oh, the question of the meaning of life and the meaning of existence. Oh, it's troubled ungodly philosophers and scientists for centuries. It is a fundamental question for us all to address. Why are you here? Why are you living on this planet at this particular time? What is the reason for your existence? Oh, you can bury your head in the sand and be like the nihilist and you say, well, I'm here for a while and then I'm gone. Oh, the emptiness. The emptiness of such a life. But I want to tell you, we have an answer given to us here by the greatest teacher and thinker who's ever walked upon this earth. We're given the answer by Christ himself. We're shown the answer by God incarnate. And God incarnate tells us that the Father desires and seeks after worshippers. And the only conclusion that can come from that is that God's ultimate purpose is that you and I would be worshippers of God. You see, I want to show you, I want to establish this in your mind first and foremost. How can I say that with such dogmatism? How can I answer such a question of great philosophical interest and tell you the reason you're here is to be a worshipper of God? Well, first of all, it is a creation ordinance. And by that I mean, worship was instituted prior to the fall. There are three creation ordinances. Three things that God establishes prior to the fall. They are the family and marriage. They are the work ordinance. And there is the ordinance of the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day as a creation ordinance, we know from the Word of God, has the purpose of worship. The entire life is worship. I know that. But the Sabbath day, according to Isaiah 58 and the verse number 13, was that we shall honour him. To give you the full text, says this, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shalt honour him. So the purpose of the Sabbath day in the Word of God is to worship God. Have you done that today? This is God's Sabbath today. Have you been honouring God on the Sabbath today? You see, we see in this creation ordinance that that is God's purpose for sinless mankind, for Adam and Eve, for their offspring, before the fall. It was that they would be a worshipper. It is, of course, also commanded in the Psalms. You have the clear command of God in the Psalm. Just for one example, the Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You're breathing right now. I think you all are. It is your God-commanded duty to be a worshipper, therefore. It's simple. It's straightforward. God's purpose for your life is that you be a worshipper. It's a creation ordinance. It's command in the Word of God. It's also present in man's conscience. I want you to look at this one, please. It's in Acts 17. This desire to worship is present within man's inherent conscience. Acts 17 and the verse number 23. Again, you remember the context here? It's of Paul speaking in Mars Hill to the Areopagus in Athens. He's been there. He's seen their superstitions and their religion. But you note that he perceives that ye are too superstitious in verse number 22. Now, those words, too superstitious, they actually speak about being very religious. The pagans. Pagans were religious. And the point is, all of humanity are inherently religious. They worship different things, but they all know within their conscience that they have a need to be a worshipper of something. You have there in the verse number 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Athens was full of idols, full of gods, and just in case they missed the God, they had an altar to the unknown God. Such was their religiosity and superstition. But look what it says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What's Paul saying there? Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship? Oh, he's saying that ultimately, they are seeking to worship the one true and living God. They are doing so in darkness and ignorance, and thus their worship is not valid. But he's showing that even pagan idolaters have within their conscience a need to worship the one true and living God. And so we see again, it's part of God's created purpose. It's in our conscience. And of course, it's clear that it is the experience of all who are converted. All who are converted worship. Now you think of Paul and Silas. Remember, they're in prison. And what do we find them doing in prison that night? They're singing praise unto God. Because that's what the converted people of God do. Those with no voice. Those, you like, with not a note in their head. They have a desire placed within them by the Spirit of God to be a worshipper of God. And they praise and worship God. And of course, you have the company in heaven. You look through the various references in Revelation to the multitude which no man can number. And we find them all time and time again around the throne, giving honour and glory to the Lamb that was slain. It's part of what God does in conversion. And so I'm just showing you that I'm establishing to you in your own mind that man's ultimate created purpose is to worship God. It's implied in these words, the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's God's purpose. But can I explain it then? If that's it established with a few proofs just given by way of explanation, what about the explanation then? Is this egotism? It's fearful to suggest such. But some suggest that. I've heard it in conversations with people, unconverted people. Now, then they would say to you, well, surely no God would demand all the glory and honour for himself. That is selfishness. That is egotism. How can a God demand all the glory and honour for himself? But they neglect to consider the very essence of that issue. That would be true if God and men were peers. That would be true if men and God were equal. But for man to worship God is for the glory of God, and it's also for the best for man. That's the point. God, desiring the honour and glory to his name in true worship, not only desires his glory above all, but also desires our good. Because it is for our very best interests that we will be a worshipper of God. You see, to be a true worshipper of God, we must understand our relationship to God. And understanding our relationship to God is for our good. Worship. Now, if you want it in simple terms, worship involves prayer. It involves praise. It involves the practice of our lives. And in the simplest terms, we pray and worship. We praise and worship. We practice godliness and worship. All of those things, they come together in worship. But the word itself has a sense of bowing down to. It speaks of falling on our faces. It speaks of doing obeisance to, homage to, reverence to something or someone. It's a posture, yes. Shown in a physical posture at times. But preeminently, it's a posture of our hearts. And when we come to worship God, we have grasped the fact God is the creator and we are the creatures. So what does that mean? How is that significant? We understand that. Well, grasping that distinction is actually crucial to all life. You can't properly live until you grasp that distinction. Because until you grasp that distinction, you will have some sense of self-sufficiency. Perhaps you're in this meeting tonight and you presume you can live life on your own. But when you grasp the creator-creature distinction, you're grasping the fact that God alone is the source of all wisdom, all life, all meaning. God is the source of all of those things. And until you grasp that creator-creature distinction, you will be intrinsically self-sufficient. And so, when you come to worship, you're seeing God as the great source of all that you need to live. But more than that, because the true worshipper meets God at the place of sacrifice. We must get this clear in our minds. So you look at John chapter 4. And there's this reference here, of course, to the mountain, or this mountain, or Jerusalem, sorry, verse number 21. Ye shall neither in this mountain, i.e. Gerizim, which the Samaritans were holding to be the worship of God, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And the sense is, when the Lord is speaking about worship, he's speaking about worship in the context of the temple ceremonies. And so the worship in view here is not the worship that we may associate worship with here. We associate worship with the means we have. with the order we have things. We've a prayer and a hymn and a reading and a prayer and a hymn and reading. You get the sense of what we discuss and consider we worship. But the Lord is describing worship here in the context of the temple. And thus it may be helpful for you to think about the temple parable and the Pharisee with the proud heart and the uplifted eyes and the publican in the corner. And they're coming to worship. They're coming to pray. And they're coming to deal with the matter of sin. And so, biblically, worship involves this matter of rightly dealing with sin. And worship, true worship, occurs at the place of sacrifice. You see, turn please to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Again, there's a multitude of references you could turn to in terms of this aspect of the psalmist, particularly where you come and you worship God in the context of the Ark of the Covenant. You come to worship God in the context of all of the various offerings and ceremonies. But just turn to one reference, Psalm 96. Give unto the Lord, verse 8, the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So the command is to worship the Lord. And you're to do so in the beauty of holiness. And that relates back to the offering and the coming into his courts. Because you remember from our studies in the tabernacle. You come into the court, you go through the gates, and you're met with the brazen altar. And on the brazen altar, the animal is sacrificed as a means of securing atonement for the offerer. That is where worship occurs. Worship of the people of God occurs as they come upon the ground of bloodshed and sacrifice offered. And so we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually in Hebrews chapter 13. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Worship is in the context of the name of Christ. Ephesians 5 says the same thing. We give thanks unto the Father. We give thanks to God in the name of Christ. You see, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm trying to show you that this matter of worship and God's created purpose is a purpose, yes, that his glory is secured, but also our good. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. You know the words, they ring with the words of John chapter 4. Worship God in the Spirit. But who are those that worship God in the Spirit? They are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's true worship. See, worship singing, worship praising God, worship praying. But true worship meets at Calvary. True worship begins when our sins are dealt with. And we renounce all self-confidence in our own works and our own efforts. And we boast, we rejoice in Christ Jesus as the only all-sufficient Savior. And therefore, for the Father to seek worshippers, what's he seeking? That people will be reconciled to God through the work of Christ on Calvary. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking for those to have their sins dealt with. Those who brought the offering, Christ himself. And their sins are dealt with in him. You see, this is God's best for man. God desires your best tonight. And if you are not a worshipper of God, you are not enjoying God's best for your life. It's God's creative purpose. It's God's redemptive purpose that men be worshippers. But man's natural condition, secondly, if that is God's created purpose for man, man's natural condition renders him unable to worship God. Again, the words, the Father seeketh such to worship him. That God seeks worshippers and sends his Son to secure the success of this search clearly teaches that humanity by nature does not worship the Lord truly. I hope you followed the logic there. The Father seeks worshippers. We will see the Father sends a Son to secure this search. And that implies that human nature is not able to worship God freely. That doesn't mean that man can't be religious. And here we must draw a distinction between religion and worship. Just two definitions that I pulled off the net this week with regards to religion. Wikipedia, that great source of all knowledge. I say that very tongue-in-cheek. Religion is an organized collection of beliefs, cultural systems, and worldviews that relate humanity to an order of existence. So a collection of beliefs, cultural systems, and worldviews. The more austere source of knowledge, the BBC, say this: religion can be explained as a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. It's basically considered as the creation of a superhuman agency, usually involving devotional and ritual observances, and often containing a moral code governing the conduct of human affairs. Now, natural man can believe certain propositions. A set of beliefs, cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. Natural man can believe that. Darwin believed that. A set of beliefs regarding the cause, nature, and purpose. Darwin believed that. Human nature can engage in devotional and ritual observances. We see it every Sunday. Many unconverted people engage in some form of devotional and ritual observance. Human nature can also adhere to a moral code. Those are the definitions of religion. But this portion of God's word shows us that natural man cannot worship God truly. The Samaritans, they worship without knowledge. Verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. Their worship, though sincere and committed, wasn't valid. Ignorance is not an excuse for paganism. And ignorance makes true worship impossible. You cannot worship what you do not know. You cannot worship God aright in ignorance. And so the Lord says, salvation is of the Jews. And I think the word salvation is being used there in the sense of look to and look through with respect to Christ. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, says Simeon. And so we have this sense of, well, the Messiah comes to the Jew. The Messiah is a Jew who comes to the Jew. And it reinforces the truth that worship centers upon Christ. The Samaritans' worship was not valid, for it was not intelligent worship of the true gods. It wasn't that it was foolish, but they didn't worship according to the knowledge of God. The Jewish worship, though, was without spirit. It says, we know what we worship, verse 22, for salvation is of the Jews. Yes, the Jewish worship was according to knowledge. To them was entrusted the oracles of God. They had the knowledge of the coming Messiah. They had the knowledge that Christ was coming to the Jews. But yet, the contrast in verse 23 makes it clear that their worship was not valid either. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the Samaritans with their lack of knowledge, but the Jews with their lack of heart, were not worshipping God correctly. Matthew 15, you know the verse very, very well. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me. True worship is knowledgeable, and it is spiritual. Worship is of a God who is known. Truth is revealed truth in the Word of God. And worship does not empty the mind or bypass the mind, but the mind engages with the truth and the heart responds. Again, we need to be so clear on this. The notion of the charismatic movement that worship is above the mind or bypass the mind and comes straight to the heart. But the Word of God says, ye worship ye know not what. True worship involves the intelligence of the mind interacting with the truth, and the heart responds. But true worship is not only knowledgeable, it is also spiritual. spiritual as opposed to carnal or external. It is heart worship. And the tendency in our churches is to swing between the extremes. We have a mass of Orthodox Protestant churches who emphasize the fact that yes, we must worship in the mind, but it's dry and dusty and just vain because there's no heart involved in it. On the other extreme, we've got the charismatics. Oh, it's all about the heart. But true worship is the work of the Spirit of God on our minds and on our hearts. And it is this essence of true worship that shows us that man naturally cannot worship God. The carnal man. They can go to church. They can say prayers. They can sing the hymns. But we know they are spiritually ignorant and spiritually dead. God's ultimate purpose for man is to be worshippers. But man's natural state is such that they cannot worship God. And if you're out of Christ tonight, that is your natural state. God says, be a worshipper. But in your natural state, you are unable to worship God. And so God, in his redeeming purpose, creates a company of true worshippers. That's the third thing. And it's found again in the verse number 23. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is God's purpose in redemption. The end of God's redemption is a company of redeemed souls worshipping before his throne. That is God's purpose in redemption. The present time is God seeking such to worship him. Who does he seek? Well, he seeks sinners of ethnic diversity. He seeks the like of this woman. A sinner in any sensible definition. An immoral woman in any sensible definition. Yet sought by the Lord. Verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. God's redemptive purpose is bringing together a company of worshippers, not based upon their ethnic origins or background, not based upon their birthright or their heritage, but upon the fact that they are saved by God's grace. They are sinners because Jesus, sinners, came to save. He came to call the sinner, not the righteous. And so Christ, in his mercy, is fulfilling the seeking purpose of the Father in bringing together a company which no man can number of multiple ethnic origins. Of course, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. They are, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And it's a company which no man can number. It's a company, according to verse number 9, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. It's a company of ethnic diversity. But they're all sinners saved by grace. For they're all those who have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So, who's he seeking? Sinners. When is he doing this work? Well, you have there the reference to time. But the hour cometh and now is. It's a reference to time, and it's a common phrase in the time. And it speaks of the fact that Christ's coming is the work of God in establishing true worship. The hour in John takes a theme that develops through the book. You have it in a number of references. John chapter 13 and verse number 1, where it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The hour is coming. John 16 and the verse number 32. And again, a similar fashion. It says there, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Again, the hour is in view here. Verse number 1 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And so the hour has got a breadth of application. But it speaks of Christ coming to die to establish true worship. Was there not true worship before this? Yes, there was. But it was in a remnant of true Israel within national Israel, the Simeons and the Annas. But now the Lord comes to institute a covenant that will not be based upon a single place, this mountain or Jerusalem, or in a single nation, but the blood of Christ is shed for sinners of every nation that unite in true worship. Christ's sacrifice for atonement will open the way for true worship, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praise of him that hath called you of darkness into his marvellous light. Christ's work is gathering these true worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. How? How does it come about? It's the old story, isn't it? The Father sent his Son into the world, that so through the work of his our sin might be put away. True worship involves a worshipper bringing a sacrifice to atone for sin. But God provides a sacrifice. And God says to sinners, empty your hands of all your work. Leave off your sin. Place your hands upon the sacrifice. Have your sins atoned for and come to worship. Christ's work in Calvary provides the sacrifice of atonement whereby our worship can be accepted. The hour cometh and now is. The true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because the Father and the Son send the Spirit, who enlightens our minds to know the truth and enters our hearts to enable true spiritual worship. If you know nothing of the worship of God, then you have not come into a saving interest in Christ's sacrifice. You may be the most religious man or religious woman in this meeting tonight. You may be the most fastidious in terms of your Bible reading and saying your prayers. You may like to sing the well-known hymns, but if you are not worshipping in spirit as well as in truth, if you have not come to God through Christ, then all your religion is like the Samaritan or the Jew. It is not true worship. But true worship comes when a sinner lays hold upon Christ by faith and then praises God for Christ now and for all eternity. That's the Father's purpose in redemption. He made men to worship. Men by the fall rendered themselves incapable of worship. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit reverse the effects of the fall and bring men and women to the place of true worship. So, you go home tonight. And you ask yourself, did I worship today? Did I really come with my heart and my spirit, according to truth, give myself to the worship of God? Because that's what God's people do. They worship in spirit and in truth. May God bless his word to your hearts tonight for his name's sake. Again, let's just bow in the stillness. This is the very essence of Christianity. It's often looked upon as a matter of externals and appearance and form and all these things. Conversion changes our hearts and sets a man to worship. Eternal God, we pray that for some in this meeting, you would set their hearts on fire to worship the Lord. May they come to Christ tonight. May they see that they are not what they ought to be in the sight of God. To be an idolater, to not worship the true and living God, is to be outside of God's will. May they reckon with their state. May they close in with Christ. O God, may true worshippers be found in this room and throughout the district, for thy glory. Amen. Amen.